afternoon, church. Hello. Thank you for having us. It's a joy to partner with 11:30 service for this series. I hope that you've been enjoying so far. So today, we're at our third sermon, is The Church and a King. So as we looked 2 weeks ago in creation and the fall, God created the world out of love and said that it is good. God made man in his own image to share his rule of this world as God's representative on earth. But men chose to turn away from God and chose to exalt themselves over God, put themselves in the place of God. So as a consequence, men's essential relationships are distorted, as we've seen, and man and the world no longer function in the intended way as designed by God, the shalom. But God didn't give up on man. Instead, he promised that he will bring redemption and victory over the enemy through an offspring of the woman. And this offspring is Jesus. Yes, you got it right. So today we'll look at Jesus. In order that all these relationships can be restored, man's relationship with God need to first be fixed. Man's sin and rebellion need to be atoned for. So Jesus paid the price on the cross. In this verse, Genesis 3:15, he, offspring of the woman, will crush your head, the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, shall strike his heel. He is the offspring. Jesus is this offspring of the woman who was foretold in Genesis 3, who will crush the enemy's head. And it's not without a cost. He himself gave his own life and died on the cross to redeem man from our rebellion. In Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see how Jesus undo or retrace the step back of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done." Remember that was the issue in the Garden of Eden. If they have no knowledge of good and evil before taking the fruit, the issue is not good and evil. The issue is whether they will choose God or choose themselves. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve choose to have their own will over God's will. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed, Jesus chose the Father's will over his own will. Jesus was obedient to the Father, obedient unto death, trusting that the Father's will is the best, trusting in God's foresight. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So John Stott put this beautifully, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Jesus came to take our place on the cross. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. That is the essence of sin. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. And in this act, Jesus achieved what Adam failed, becoming the perfect Adam. So in Colossians, it is written that God, through him, to reconcile him to himself all things through Jesus, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because of Jesus' obedience, he brought this victory. He crushed the serpent's head and he restored the order, the shalom, God's intended purpose for all relationships. Jesus, taking the form of man, revealed what the perfect man, the perfect Adam, is supposed to be, who is created in the image of God. In his life and his teaching, Jesus disclosed what God intended man to be, what it looks like, what man might become. God is restoring man the way he intended us to be. Jesus came to restore all these relationships that were broken, that man might live right with God, with themselves, with others, and with all creation. And on the cross, he said that it is finished. But today, as we look around us, are these relationships restored? Just look around us. We still see so much of the brokenness in our world. So what's happening? Remember, God chose to include man in his redemption plan. As we've seen last week in A Kingdom and Its Fall, God worked through a man, in fact, many men, and a family, and later a nation, and a kingdom, Israel. God chose to continue working through his representatives on earth. But Israel failed to live faithfully according to their covenant with God, to let their lives be characterized by the law that is given by God to show how it looks like to live according to his ways. But what Israel failed to achieve, Jesus fulfilled. So Jesus not only came to reveal what it looks like to be the perfect man, Adam, when they had no need for law, he also came as the true Israel to fulfill the mission given to Israel. That through his life and his teaching, he showed them the true intention of the law, the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law, that God's word, God's ways is made flesh and live among them, that they may know God in an intimate way, that they see not just a list of do's and don'ts, but they see a perfect living example of God's ways, living in the flesh like you and I. Therefore, he said, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is also the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he will be a blessing to the nations, that all families will be blessed through him. Jesus became the means to be reconciled to God, and he restored Abraham's and Israel's mission to be a blessing to the nations and to be a kingdom of priests to other nations. So at Jesus' first coming, God's kingdom began in a fresh way. In a way, it's not really the beginning of God's kingdom, because God has started his plan all the way from Genesis. But as we see, what man failed to achieve in our weakness of the flesh and selfish motives, Jesus restored at his first coming, but not yet fully. And this is the mystery of the kingdom. So today, as we ask, is God's kingdom here already? What do you think? When you saw the title of this sermon series, Kingdom Here, were you thinking to yourself, is God's kingdom here already? Yes? So how many of you will say yes? How many of you say not yet? The rest? Not sure. Well, the answer is both is correct. God's kingdom is both here and not yet. Already and not yet. God's kingdom is here in some sense, but not yet fully here. And so if you're a bit confused, yeah, that's okay, that's normal, because that is how the Jewish see things as well. So this is the Jewish expectation of the age to come, or God's kingdom, when God's kingdom come, where the knowledge of God fills the earth as waters cover the sea, where we live in God's perfect love, joy, and God's justice is done on earth, where all things are made right, where sin, death, evil, and Satan is defeated and destroyed, as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, will be brought in through the Messiah, or the anointed, the promised one, the king who will be seated on David's throne, as promised to David and prophesied through many other prophets, and God will give them a new heart and a new spirit that causes them to walk in God's ways, as prophesied by Ezekiel. But the way God fulfilled this promise is not like what they expected. It's a two separate time. It will be fulfilled in two stages. There is an overlap in the old age and the new age, where we see both the power of the enemy and the power of God at work. And God's kingdom is inaugurated, kickstarted at Jesus' first coming, as we see, and will be brought to completion at his second coming, when the power of sin, death, evil, and Satan will be completely destroyed. The victory is certain. It is secured when Jesus died on the cross, defeating the power of sin and death, as we see in his resurrection. In fact, there were more prophecies on the second coming of Jesus than the first, and that is one reason why many Jews missed it and did not recognize their own Messiah. Jesus revealed this mystery in his parables of the kingdom, that the coming of God's kingdom is not a one-time event, but involves time. It is a process. In Matthew 13, 31 to 33, can we read this together? The kingdom. So you see that it is there is a time frame, there's a period of time that will happen between the leaven being put in the flour to it working through the whole dough, and the seed that is planted until it grows up into a tree. At Jesus' first coming, he planted the seed or the leaven in the ground, and his power is going to work through the whole dough, or takes place like the growth of a tree. that when he comes again, he will bring it to its intended and its fulfillment. But it is a process that he is inviting men to be a part of. So at his first coming, he did not just come, die on the cross, and then ascend to heaven. He came to do more than that. He came to do more than fixing the problem himself. He came to recreate a people who will continue in this process in Jesus' absence. Just like how he called Israel in the past, today we call these people the church. It's important to remember that God did not abandon Israel, as that was God's calling for them. We often forget that the first Christians were mostly Jews. Jesus called the 12 disciples and a remnant of Israel, as we see in the book of Acts. And so Jesus was sent first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And we Gentiles are grafted into this identity as God's people, entrusted with the mandate to be a kingdom of priests, as we've seen last week. So does Jesus, how did Jesus recreate these people? He called 12 disciples to be with him, as that was the way of the rabbis in his days. Come, be with me, live with me, watch me, know my way of life, listen to me, about life in the kingdom. Do as I do, learn to live as I live. Because we can only represent God rightly when we know him, and Jesus came to reveal that to us. And he calls them to give up their own way of life. Take up my way of life, he says to them. And he gave them the Holy Spirit and calls them to submit to, led by, walk with the Spirit. They learn Jesus' intimate communion with the Father, modeled after his life, empowered by the Spirit. Hear him proclaim the good news with his words and demonstrate it in his actions. See a life of love, obedience, joy, peace, justice, gentleness, compassion for the needy. Jesus is essentially saying, watch me, learn from me, and I give you the Holy Spirit to enable you to walk in the same way. This is what he is calling us today as well. So in this new covenant that Jesus made with men with his own blood, to put his law within them and write it on their hearts, referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, something that in the book of Acts acted as a confirmation that God received the Gentiles to be part of his people. The people of God henceforth is not just restricted to Israel, but expanded to include all nations. And Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded them. And this mission is essentially demonstrated in the life of a community. So this new covenant includes all nations. It is evident in the giving of the Holy Spirit, where the gift of tongues, languages of other nations are given, that they may proclaim God's mighty works in other languages to all nations. So after Jesus was taken up to heaven, until he comes again, in Jesus' absence, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, continues his work here on earth, working in and through his people, his church, to continue in his work and mission. And this is where you and I fit in the story. As Ronald Wong put it, the church led by the Spirit is an expression of God's kingdom, because God himself indwells the community, that through our lives, people are supposed to see that we are king, what it looks like to be living in the kingdom of God, to be God's community. So God continues working through his church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he continues to intervene in human history through his church, you and me. And the Holy Spirit is given to enable the church to live according to the laws that's written on our hearts, basically to live holy as Israel was called to be holy. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts, are given to enable the church to carry out their mission, both in living holy and in demonstrating God's power in bringing the blessings of the kingdom. So the church is never meant to function without the Holy Spirit. The Christian life that you and I are called to is impossible, it's unattainable without reliance on the Holy Spirit. Remember Abraham and Sarah, how they tried to manufacture only what only God can do. We are called to rely on, to walk with, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we see that the church is a continuation of a story that began long before us. In Hebrews 11, if you're familiar, it is the Hall of Fame. of the people of God who walk in faith. It talks about Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, and the story of what God is doing through his people on earth. But that chapter ended with these two verses that we a lot of times we look missed. And all this, though commanded through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The author is saying that these people who walk in faith have not received what was promised to them. They have not received, they have not seen the fulfillment of that promise, because the author's audience, which is the New Testament church, which includes you and I, this is where we fit in God's story. We have a part to play in the continuation of this story, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And he continued with a very familiar verse. Therefore, let's read this together. Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin. So this is the context of this familiar verse for many people. When the author of Hebrews wrote, "So great a cloud of witnesses," he's not only talking about the people that you see next to you. But what he was saying was, look behind, look at Abraham, look at Isaac, look at Jacob, look at Moses, Rahab, David, Samuel. They are all looking at you. This generation, in fact, every generation, whether we will be faithful like them to continue to be on God's side of the story. The question is not whether God is on your side. The question is whether you are on God's side. It is God's story. It calls us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely and to run with endurance the race that is set before us and to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And what is faith? Faith is to be sure of what we hope for and to be certain of what is not seen, of what Jesus, what is promised, of the end of the story that we have not yet seen, but to hold on with faith, to be sure of God's promise. So he says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the Father. So, to take up the cross and to follow him is what Jesus called us to. To not grow weary and faint-hearted. And when you do, look at our forefathers. Look at them cheering us on. Look at Jesus who has gone before us. Look, we are not alone. And look within us, the Holy Spirit is living in us. And look around you, the brothers and sisters, comrades that are running this race together. If the enemy ever tells you that you are alone, tell him to shut up. With his lies, we're not alone. God called a community. We're called to be in a community to run this race together. That although we are strangers when we first began, now we are one people of God and citizens of one nation, the kingdom of God. Every generation has its role and its place. Just as Singapore is counting on you, so is the kingdom of God. On every generation to be faithful to the place God gives us in the grand story he's writing. So this is where we fit, living in the interim period between Jesus' first and second coming. This is our mission. As Christopher Wright wrote, our mission is nothing less or more than participating with God in this grand story until he brings it to its guaranteed climax. Our mission is to participate in what God is doing, to look at the trajectory of what God has done, especially the turning point in Jesus, look at what the Holy Spirit is doing in the past generations and this generation, and the promise and the guaranteed climax prophesied in Scripture, and see how we can be part of this story in partnering with what God is doing on earth. We pray, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we pray, we also need to envision what it looks like when God's kingdom is here, when his will is being carried out on earth as it is in heaven, where everything is in alignment with his character and his purposes. We will only see the final fulfillment at Jesus' second coming, but that doesn't mean that we shake legs until then. We are called to participate in what God is doing as God's people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are to act as citizens of the kingdom, as salt and light in the world, living by a different standard, and live as though the kingdom of God were already here, because it is partially. An example that really inspired me is Jason Wong. How many of you heard of him? He is the chairman of Focus on the Family and was also a prison officer. When he came to share with our students, he shared about how he uses the Lord's Prayer as a model to solve the societal issues that he sees, be it in families or in his prison work. So when he encounters a problem, instead of complaining or waiting for the government to do something about it, he prayed and take action. He'll start with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So he says, first, we need to know who God is. What is his heart for the people and the situation? Then he'll compare what God says about the people and the situation and what the society says about it. And then, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then what can we do about it to see God's will be done, to bring things into alignment with his will as the king over the world? Based on that revelation, then he will create a plan based on that vision and consider how we are to address the issue on the individual level, the institutions, and then societal level. So for example, instead of prisons being used to lock up people, his vision for the new prisons is to be designed to set prisoners free. And he saw that many prisoners walk out of the first physical prison into a second psychological and social prison. So he started the Yellow Ribbon Project that seeks to unlock this second prison by offering ex-offenders a second chance. We discourage them from going back to a life of crime and drugs. Interestingly, the message of Yellow Ribbon, forgiveness, acceptance, reconciliation, and second chances is similar to that of the cross. How can you be an agent of change in your circle of influence, in your workplace? But not just in your workplace, but in your family, the people you meet on the MRT or the buses, how you deal with problems you see in church, in your neighborhood. What can you do about it? Ask not what others can do for you, but ask what you can do for others, especially as salt and light that God placed in this world. We don't have all the answers, but apathy is not the way. Bo chap, bo pian is not the way. Keeping the status quo is not the way. What is normal now is not natural because the world no longer functions in the way the king made it to be. Don't be afraid to rock the boat. As a community who trusts in God's sovereignty, who has faith in his promise, it should encourage us to take risks. We should be free to fail because it's okay if people will not listen to us. For our identity is not based on our achievement, but who we are in God. When we know that we are made in his image, then that alone makes us priceless and precious. And this is what it means to be God's people, to be the church, to have faith and to have hope. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at this quote from Moltmann about what hope looks like. Unrest, impatience, unquiet heart, that we're no longer able to put up with reality as it is, to suffer under it, and to see the promised future, what Jesus came to achieve, to bring to its intended end, and it should pain us that it is not here, and cause us to rise up and do something about it. With this promised future in mind, in our daily life, the church is a witness to God's kingdom. We are to embody God's renewing power in every area of life because God is bringing restoration, a renewal to all creation through his people and his church. So we've seen this quote 2 weeks ago. Continuing from there, it is not just that we carry out evangelism in these areas of life. Again, this is important, but not enough. It means that the way we live as citizens, consumers, students, husbands, mothers, and friends, witnesses to the restoring power of God. Because the renewing power, the restoring power of God is working through his people, through us, through the church in the world. So this is a couple that I know. The name is Taylor and Rachel Hibbert. They are Americans. Both of them are 27 years old. How many of you are 27 this year? Okay. They went to Nepal. They went to Nepal and saw the situation and the need. So it's why Nepal. So they choose to work in Nepal because Nepal has a high level of human trafficking. It was just recovering from an earthquake, and then it's the second poorest nation in Asia. And many of them still lack electricity, clean water, roads, and jobs, and the unemployment rate in Nepal is very high. So they saw the situation and the need, and they say that this is not what God intended. The situation that they see is obviously a result of the fall. So they prayed and asked God, what should they do if God is calling them to Nepal? You know, many times when we talk about the Great Commission, we focus on the all nations part. Yes, God's intention is not just to save one people group, but through them as priests, include all nations in this community, in God's kingdom. This is the who of the Great Commission. How about the what of the Great Commission? It's not just to go, but to go and make disciples. It is to go and make disciples. It is to go and let them become part of the story that God is writing, that follows him in his plans for this world, to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded us. Yes, it includes what Jesus taught in the Gospels through the apostles and the church, but remember that Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He builds on what God is doing from the beginning of time. I find that many times in our mission work, or what we call the Great Commission, we only focus on the spiritual dimension, the relationship with God, dealing with guilt and sin, so the God and the self, the red color part. But this is not what it means to be a whole person, whole human person, as intended by God, to be restored image of God, as one who shares in God's rule, co-creators with God. We lack the content of what it means to teach all nations to obey Christ. What does it mean when Jesus is Lord over all of our lives? How do we love God with all of our being, with our soul, heart, mind, and strength? And that is because we neglected the cultural mandate, but that is to be part of the Great Commission, to restore all that is broken. Because when Jesus comes again to make all things new, to restore all things, we're not going back to a garden. The Bible started with a garden, but ended with a city, maybe a garden city, the New Jerusalem. It speaks of progress. The city speaks of a combination of natural and man-made element. In fact, Revelation 21, in describing the New Jerusalem, says that the kings of the earth will bring in their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nation. So we see that it is not the destruction, but a renewal of what is done in this side of eternity. That this city is built by God, but the nations, the kings of the earth, what we do, we will bring the glory into this new city. So what does this mean for mission? New Begin wrote this. It is the community which has begun to taste, even only in foretaste, the reality of the kingdom, which alone can provide the hermeneutic, which is the interpretation, the explanation of the message. Without the hermeneutic of such a living community, the message of the kingdom can only become an ideology, a program. It will not be a gospel. For it to be a gospel, it takes you and I, a community, a people of God, that will show what it looks like to be part of God's kingdom, to show forth. Like this is what it means. It's not just an ideology, but it is the gospel, to taste of it. So the church, not just the organized church, but you and I as a community, is supposed to be this hermeneutic of the message for the world to see and understand what is this gospel that the Christians preach. What is it that Jesus came to accomplish and is coming to fulfill? So back to Taylor and Rachel's story. So they saw the situation in Nepal. They prayed. God gave them ideas. They get training, Rachel in counseling, Taylor in business, and they started this company called Purna. an ethical garment manufacturing company to empower the most marginalized to fresh starts and fulfilled lives. So they employ the most marginalized Nepalese to make ethical clothing. So as this part of this business, they seek to restore a right view of work and work ethics and a proper care for creation. So they are a member of World Fair Trade Organization Asia, and they employ people to do good work in producing good quality clothing. The garment industry has inflicted considerable damage on the environment, and they seek to be different in a way where they use sustainable materials that minimize their impact on the world. For example, bamboo that use less land and water, organic cotton without toxic pesticides that is safer for farmers, and different things. You can read it on their website if you're interested. They also care about people and society as valuable in themselves, not as a means to an end, not to use people for profit, but they conduct trainings in these different areas: healthy relationship, personal finance, self-awareness, parenting, problem-solving techniques, etc. So here are some of the things that their employees say. Now I can earn money and take care of my children, and I don't have to stay in a shelter. Working at Purna has taught me to treat everyone equally. It doesn't matter where they come from. I've learned a lot at Purna. Now I can teach others. And through these real relationships that are formed, these Nepalese see and witness the gospel that they preach and experience the renewing power of God. And being included in this story gives meaning to their existence beyond this 70, 80 years of life. And I think this is where Singapore can really be part of this picture, because bringing the professional skills, that whatever that God has entrusted to you, you can be doing what you are doing, but not in Singapore, in a better place, in a more exciting place like other nations. This picture is not all rosy. Jesus told us that the wheat and the tares will grow together until the time of harvest. Good and evil will both increase until the coming of Christ. My colleague will read an excerpt from the blog that this girl, Rachel, she wrote.
Testing. Before moving to Nepal, suffering and injustice were things I heard about at conferences or on the news. I even saw them with my own eyes during outreaches or walking down the street. I would respond with frustration and become indignant. These experiences are a big part of what drew me to the life I live now. What dawned on me recently is that the life I live now has brought my understanding and experience of suffering and injustice to a different level. It is no longer something I hear about or see from a distance. It is up close. It is surrounding me through the lives of people I love so dearly. From the women recovering from abuse to the young child with a life-threatening disease, these are individuals and families that I call my friends and colleagues. It brings the proximity of pain so much closer, and with that, a deep personal struggle. Sometimes I also feel angry. Angry at the violence, angry at the corruption, angry that people who didn't do anything to deserve injustice have to live with it. But I know anger is a secondary emotion, the primary being the feeling of hurt and pain. The other feeling I often feel is overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by the need and a feeling of helplessness. How do you quickly solve complex problems such as addiction or mental illness, especially when each person and each case is different? And on top of that, you can't control people. They have to choose to take steps in the right direction. But their struggles hold them back. I feel bombarded with constant dilemmas. I know the right answers to my struggle, that we live in a broken world filled with sin, that God is at work and bringing healing through his people, that someday he will make all things new. These truths are powerful. I don't want to diminish that. But even with understanding them, the deep sadness remains. My friends are still suffering and the pain is real. But they are what I have to hold on to. They are what I can hope in. He is what I can place my trust in. He tells me and my friends, "When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you." Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. God doesn't promise that there won't be deep rivers, deep waters, rivers of difficulty or fire of oppression, but he promises to be with us. Today, as I grieve, I trust in this truth, that God is with me, helping me endure, and that he can do the same for those I care about. I recently read a blog about fundamental sadness in the Christian life, and the author suggests that deep sadness is often the mechanism for drawing our hearts and souls back to God and the eternal intimacy he's promised. I guess close proximity to pain can also lead to close proximity to God, which leads to hope.
So this journey may not be easy. It is not easy. And a lot of times we come face to face with injustice, especially when you leave Singapore. I don't know, maybe. But in that close proximity to pain, it should bring us to close proximity to God. So how is God asking you to partner with him in what he is doing? What is God showing you? Is he sharing his heart with you, or maybe in some ways that you didn't take note of? What makes you angry about this world? What is one problem that it has been gnawing at you? Or perhaps there aren't much because you haven't paid attention to God's world, because there's too much pain in you, or you are too distracted with yourself, with your life, with your ambition, with your dreams. I hope that this series will cause us to be more sensitive to God's world, to take our eyes off ourselves to see what God is doing, to be sensitive to what is not in alignment with his will, to see the pain and suffering around us. Maybe instead of taking a Grab home, take the public transport, walk the areas you don't usually go to, and maybe for your next holiday, instead of going to a developed, beautiful, clean country, ask God if there's a country he wants you to see. Ask him if there's a place he wants you to go to. Take the road less traveled by, and maybe that will make all the difference. Take note of the burning bush, what caught your attention, like the one Moses encountered, and turn aside to see, pay attention to that. See what is in your hands, like Moses' staff. Take stock of what is entrusted to you. Have space in your lives. Don't cram it in with everything you can. Don't be so busy you have no time to think and reflect, and allow God to speak to you. And most importantly, the world does not revolve around you. Take your eyes off yourself and pay attention to God, others, and the world. Maybe then you will see this world with new eyes. You will see history or global events with new eyes. Maybe then you will see that family member with new eyes, that colleague, that friend with new eyes. God is at work. He is not silent, but are we paying attention? Allow me to close with this quote by Robert Kennedy. Few will have the greatness to bend history itself, but each of us can work to change a small portion of events. It is from numberless diverse acts of courage and belief that human history is shaped. Each time a man stands up for an ideal, or acts to improve the lot of others, or strike out against injustice, he sends forth a tiny ripple of hope, and crossing each other from a million different centers of energy and daring, those ripples build a current which can sweep down the mightiest walls of oppression and resistance. Let us pray. I'll pray for us from a prayer by Martin Luther King. Eternal God, out of whose absolute power and infinite intelligence the whole universe come into being, we humbly confess that we have not loved you with our hearts, souls, and minds, and we have not loved our neighbors as Christ loved us. We have all too often lived by our own selfish impulses rather than by the life of sacrificial love as revealed by Christ. We often give in order to receive. We love our friends and hate our enemies. We go the first mile but dare not travel the second. We forgive but dare not forget. And so as we look within ourselves, we are confronted with this appalling fact that the history of our lives is the history of an eternal revolt against you. But you, O God, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for what we could have been but failed to be. Lord, give your church the intelligence to know your will. Give us the courage to do your will. Give us the devotion to love your will. In the name and spirit of Jesus, we pray. Amen.